Good morning. Welcome to Genesis. We're glad you're here. The Cullion Diamond. Anybody ever heard of the Cullion Diamond? It was a stone that was found in 1905 and is the largest single diamond that was ever discovered. 3,105 carats. That is a Wilma Flintstone rock, isn't it? When they took it, you know, it was kind of rough, but they cut it. They actually cut it into 9 different stones. They broke it into 9 different diamonds, and 2 of those diamonds are part of the crown jewels for the British Empire, and they make up the 2nd and the 5th largest diamond in the world. So this one diamond was broken, cut up, and it still has the 2nd and 5th largest diamond in the world. And they're just beautiful gems, beautiful diamonds, beautiful stones, and when people look at them, the amazing thing about any wonderfully cut, beautiful large stone or large diamond is that when you look at it, it has very different facets, different angles. There are different colors that shine through. As you look at a diamond like this, or even, you know, one that you have, ladies, that you wear in your wedding ring, there's something just that's mesmerizing as you look into it and realize that gazing into a beautiful gemstone, it's not just one hole. It's the idea that there are so many different angles and cuts and images that come out of this, and light reflects through there, and it just creates beauty. And the beauty is multifaceted. Well, the doctrine of the atonement, I'll explain what that is in just a second, has been described as a beautiful diamond that has many angles, many different corners, many different slants to it, many different images that are part of it, and that each of these images looked at alone is amazing, but when you put them together, there's something that is just beautiful, wonderful in it. The doctrine of the atonement is answering the question, what did Jesus accomplish when he died on the cross? What was going on there? If you've hung around church at all, you know that the cross is a central picture in Christianity. You know that a cross is something that people think of and are drawn to, and sometimes to the point where we kind of forget what the cross is really all about. People wear crosses on their necklaces, or they have images of crosses on t-shirts. We may have a cross hanging in our house in some form of artwork. If you grew up Catholic, you made the sign of the cross often. I played college baseball with a Catholic guy, and every time he stepped to the plate, he would do the sign of the cross 5 times, once for each member of his family. And so the image of the cross is deeply embedded in Christianity. And we somewhat may take that for granted, but I don't know that we often stop and go, well, why? I get the idea that Jesus died on the cross, but why a cross? And if we really thought about it, if we were to compare it to something today, it would be like us wearing a piece of jewelry with a hangman's noose on it, or having artwork in a house with an electric chair or a gas chamber. The cross is not a beautiful thing. For people in the day and time of Jesus, it was something that was a symbol of shame, a symbol of betrayal, a symbol of somebody who was just so wicked, they deserved to die a death that was public humiliation. It was shameful, it was humiliating, it was ugly, it was broken. And very quickly in Christian thought and Christian ideas, the cross became the core symbol that represented Christianity. Because as we read the Bible and we understand the story of Jesus, the more we realize that something happened on that day, in that event, that not just is a religious image, something happened that absolutely changed everything in history. Meanwhile, as Christians held that as an image that they supported and believed in and began to draw in their artwork and began to put in their catechisms and began to place in all the imagery and the things that they did, the world around them despised Christianity more and more and more because the image of the cross was central. And a piece of artwork, a drawing that was found in a cave in ancient Rome, a cave that was just kind of underneath the city of Rome, found a piece of artwork where somebody had scribbled into the stone a picture of a person with human body and the head of a donkey. And that person was hanging on a cross with another person who was kneeling looking at the cross. And what the inscription said was Alex Menas, which was a person's name. Alex Menas worships his God. sometimes I think that's imagery. It's not just then. We need to understand that filters to us, that when we go out saying, man, we believe in the idea of a cross and that a cross changes everything, and that this man died on a cross, and that is the central point in history. People who don't understand a Christian faith look at that and go, that is bizarre. That is weird. How could a person's death have that much meaning? But the truth of the matter is, we walk through the story of the cross. What Mark is trying to tell us, and what every person who is writing scripture is trying to tell us, is that something cosmic, universal, altering, world, not just life altering, world altering happened on the cross. As Jesus, this person who made the claim to be God, but also was fully human, gave his life and he atoned for our sins. And so what we're gonna do is, the next few weeks, we're actually walking through the portion of the story in Mark that is called the Passion Narrative. The Passion Narrative is the part of every gospel that tells us the last day or so, day and a half of the life of Jesus, as he gets into the last events. A few years ago, Mel Gibson published a movie, or put out a movie that you may or may not have seen. It was called The Passion of the Christ. And we hear the word passion and we think, man, that's the things that I get gung-ho about. I'm excited about. I'm pumped up about. I'm passionate about, you know, Eureka High School football. I'm passionate about my garden. I'm passionate about my kids. But the word itself actually means suffering. What we've done is we've taken a word that meant one thing and kind of changed the meaning. Literally, when you say you're passionate about something, it means that you would be willing to suffer from it. But when we look at the Passion of the Christ, what we're saying is that his suffering, that Jesus literally gave himself and suffered. And what, as Mel Gibson put together the movie, which is graphic but probably very accurate, what he was trying to picture for us was the last few hours of the life of this man. But he's trying to let us know that something amazing is taking place in this event. And so we're at the section of Mark where we're now to the last day or so of the life of Jesus. And we're going to be talking about the passion, the journey to the cross and the events. We're gonna meet people. Some of these people are going to be people who literally despise Jesus and are stumbling over him and have found the idea of Jesus as their Messiah to be something that disgusts them, angers them, to the point where they're willing to take the life of this individual. We're gonna find other people who look to Jesus and they try to remain neutral. We're gonna find other people who look to Jesus and they fall at the feet of Jesus and worship him as their Lord and God. And as we walk through this, the question Mark's trying to do for us, he's trying to raise for us, is which of those are we? Do we see in this person, Jesus, and this event that is the cross, something that draws us to him, that we pour ourselves out and we see this as a life-altering, life-changing event that matters now? Or are we just kind of aloof and distant and go, I don't want the idea of somebody dying for me? Or is it something that repulses us, that offends us? Mark wants us to wrestle with that. And we're gonna look at the story of the cross, the story of the life of Jesus, the last 24 or 36 hours or so, and the final journey to the cross. But what we want to do with this is we want to show you the different angles of the diamond. So the way we're going to kind of preach through this is we're going to take these theories of the atonement, these ideas, the words were up here on the screen when you watched the video, these images that answer the question, what did Jesus accomplish for us? And we're going to look at these different facets and look at what Jesus really did when he died on the cross, what really happened. And today, our big idea, the big issue, is that Jesus' death on the cross provided reconciliation between us and God. So we gotta tell you the whole Bible story, the backstory. And the backstory is that in the garden, God created two people, created Adam and Eve, these first two people, and he loved them. And the imagery in the Bible in Genesis chapter 2 is that God walked with them in the cool of the day. There is this deep, beautiful, intimate connection between God's creatures and their God, that they found their God. They found God as their all-consuming reality, their source of everything that was worth it, that was good, that was beautiful. They found in their God their hope. They found in their God the power to live. I mean, everything in their life was wrapped up in their relationship with God that is pictured in Genesis chapter 3 as two people who are walking in the cool of the day through a garden with God. I mean, that's great imagery. I mean, just Can you imagine that concept of just being so intimate, so close, so connected with your Creator that your relationship with Him is like walking with Him in the cool of the day in a garden? And God lovingly said, I've created everything for your enjoyment, for your good, for your dominion. This is all for you, but I want you to always remember that it's for you, but it is mine. That this is my world, this is my creation, this is my universe. You are my people. I created you to enjoy me forever, but you need to remember that your lives are mine. I am your creator. And he put one tree in the middle of the garden and said, here's the deal. Everything's mine, but that one I keep for myself. And Adam and Eve at that point were confronted with a decision. The decision is this. Do I want to live with God as the center of my reality? Do I want God to be my friend? Do I want God to be my father? Do I want to be close and connected and know God intimately? Or do I want to be God? Genesis chapter 3 tells us the story that Adam and Eve made a basic choice that said, I don't want a God, I want to be God. And the outcome is that every one of us are tainted by that sin, but every one of us retell that story every day in our lives. Rather than knowing God deeply, for living with God at the center of our lives, experiencing all that He is in our lives, which is the answer to everything that we need, we on a daily basis say, I don't want a God, I want to be God, I want to live at the center of my own existence. And because of that, what the Bible says is because of our sins, we have cut ourselves off from our God. And that one of our core problems is that we have a relational disconnect with the one we're designed to have a relationship with. That at the very core, every one of us, some of us are introverts, some of us are extroverts, some of us don't talk a lot, some of us talk a lot, some of us are very natural in relationships with others, some of us find relationships with others awkward and hard, but no matter who we are, there's something inside of us that says, I need to be loved, I need to have relationships, I need to be connected with someone who will pour purpose and meaning into our lives. And the problem that we have is that we seek that from anything and everything else. So we have relationships. We think a dude will solve our problem or a lady will solve our problems. And that we just try to serve that and we think out of that relationship, life will work. And then we find out, not always. That husbands, wives, boyfriends, and girlfriends can be a good thing. But if they're ultimate in my life and I live for that relationship, it will never fulfill me completely, wholly. And we were created not for relationship only with each other, but first and foremost, we were created to have a relationship with our Creator, with God. He loves us. He created us for His purpose to know Him and be known by Him. But because of our rebellion, our decision on a daily basis to say, I don't want you. I want to live for myself. I want to live at the center of my existence. We are cut off and broken with our God. And the beauty of the story of the cross is that God took the initiative to come to us, not the one who was doing wrong, but the one who was being wronged took the initiative to build the bridge and renew the relationship. And that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself. He was renewing the relationship between creature and creator. He was opening the door for us to know God, to relate to Him, to know Him. And in this story we're going to see this morning, there's two people who come to the forefront. There's a woman who's an outsider who everybody else would have said, you have no business here. And then there's a dude who's an insider who everybody thinks is right. And what we're going to see in these two people is that when they look at Jesus, they see totally different things in Him. One person is going to see in Jesus the bridge to reconciliation, the bridge to beauty, to bridge to having the things in their life that their life was created for. And they will respond in a way that is just awkward, but amazing. The other person is gonna look to Jesus as a means to an end and is gonna sell them out. So if you have your Bible, turn to Mark chapter 14. We're gonna look at verses 1 through 11 as we ask the question, what did Jesus accomplish on the cross? The answer today is that He is my reconciliation. He has brought renewal between God and me. He has He is God taking the initiative to demonstrate his love so that we can sing, oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful my soul will ever sing. Why? Because he loved me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. Jesus loved me. I want to tell you that there are days where I just look at myself and I look at the brokenness and the mess that my life is. And if I really contemplate the grace and mercy of God deeply, I end in utter awe. How could God look at me and love me? But the beauty is that he does. And the cross proves that, demonstrates that, and opens the door for that. And so we're going to read this story, interact with this idea that Jesus is my reconciliation. So John chapter 14, if you don't have Bibles, any of your rows, we have Bibles for you. We'd love for you to grab one of those. We will be in Mark chapter, on page 725 and 726 in that Bible. All right, so here we go. Chapter 14. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, for they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. Now, here's the deal. First of all, Mark tells us it was 2 days before the Passover. And if you understand the story of Jesus, Jesus dies, literally gives his life on the day before the Jewish people would celebrate the Passover. He celebrates the Passover the night before that with his disciples. And there, you know, but, and we're going to look at that, the Passover and the idea of why we do communion next week as that story comes out. But Mark is starting the clock. And any 24 fans, when it was on, I used to love 24. We watched almost every season, and you just get so wrapped up into it. It was like season 3 before I really decided I was going to watch it. And my family went out and bought season 1 for Christmas 1 year. And Andy, Heidi, and I, my oldest son, my wife, and I had New Year's Eve and New Year's Day free, like all the other kids had headed to grandparents or whatever, and we were home alone. We thought, what are we going to do tonight? We said, we'll watch a couple episodes of 24. We'll just kind of get into the show. We watched 24 hours of 24 in 28 hours. We watched the whole first season on New Year's night and New Year's Day. We got so drawn in. And in the story of 24, if you watch it, you remember there's always this clock and it's ticking and it tells you where in the story you are and where in the 24 hour period. Well, Mark is setting the scene. He is starting the clock running. He is letting us know we're really close to the end of this story. It's the 2 days before the Passover, which means it's probably the evening before Jesus would be tried. Because you got to understand the way Hebrew people thought of days. The day began when the sun went down, not at midnight. So it's somewhere in this time frame. And what's going on is that the religious leaders have finally said, enough is enough. This guy's got to go. He is not the Messiah that we were looking for. He is not the one we believe that God is supposed to send, because he's not the great king who's going to lead us against Rome. But on top of that, his teaching is putting everybody at odds with us. He has got to go. And they're starting to come up with a plan to get rid of Jesus. We're going to find out at the end of this section that they are going to enlist one of Jesus' inside dudes to be part of that plan. And what we have here is something that Mark does a lot in his writings. He writes a lot of sandwiches. He starts a story, then throws a sandwich that either is a drastic content to the beginning of the story or gives meaning to the story. And then he ends the story. So when we get to it, literally the last two verses we'll read today is the two pieces of bread with this meat of this story in the middle. But the story is that these guys are now committed by stealth to taking Jesus out. They know they can't walk into the public square and just arrest Jesus in the middle of the day, or the crowd will go nuts because they're listening to Jesus, they're into Jesus. So they're trying to come up with a way to get rid of Jesus in a secret way, okay? And so they say they're gonna do that. But then in verse 3, it says, and while he, meaning Jesus, was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at a table, a woman came to him with an alabaster flask of ointment and pure nard, very costly perfume. She broke the flask and poured it over his head. Okay, first of all, you got to get into this story. You got to, for a minute, imagine what's going on. it says that it's evening time and they're having dinner. And it talks about reclining. We, you know, we sit around a table sitting, but they would literally lay kind of on their side and eat reclining on the floor around a table that sat about that high. And they would serve all the food and all the drink all around this table. And they are reclining at the table. They're having dinner. It's a dinner party. And what's really interesting is it says the dinner party was where? Whose house was it at? Simon the leper. Don't miss this, okay? This is a guy who had at some point in time a disease that left him unclean and very contagious. People were terrified of lepers because if you had leprosy and you got too close, you could pass this on. And now this disease that leaves you outside the camp, that leaves you distant from the people, that leaves you unclean. If you had leprosy, literally, you'd walk through the streets ringing a bell saying, unclean, unclean. And it was a sign that everybody that I can't go near that guy. I do not want to catch what he has. And the text, all it says is they were eating at the home of Simon the leper. Well, let's be sure of this. If Simon the leper was still a leper, we would not be having dinner at his house and letting him serve us our food, okay? The text is giving this just real brief, beautiful picture that Jesus is probably having dinner at the home of somebody that was known as Simon the leper, but he was a leper no more. Isn't that beautiful? And now this guy who probably has scars all over his body from the skin disease, but he's clean because probably the healing ministry of Jesus is serving dinner to a supper crowd. And Jesus is in the party. And he's serving dinner. This lady walks in. Now, different culture, different time. Don't freak out on me, ladies, but you need to understand, different culture, different time. Dude sitting around having a dinner party. A lady doesn't walk into the room unless she's serving the table, okay? And so she walks in, and she's not there to serve a table. She walks in with an alabaster. It's a stone, a very precious stone container that is filled with this ointment that it says is from pure nard. Nard comes from a root of a plant that is only grown in India. And it's a beautiful aroma that produces an oil. It's an ointment that they would have that would be like a perfume. And she walks into the room with this oil. Later in the text, we're going to find out this oil was worth 300 denarii. In other words, a denarii is the equivalent of the day's wage for a common worker. This ointment that she has, that she's pouring over Jesus, is a year's salary for an average worker. And she walks in, and here's Jesus just reclining, having dinner. She walks up to Jesus, and she breaks the vial and starts pouring the ointment over his head. And as we read the story in John, begins to pour it over his feet and use her hair and wipes his feet, uses her hair as kind of the wash rag that wipes the dirt and the grime off of his feet with this oil. And she covers his head. She begins to just demonstrate, I mean, just to pour out this oil on Jesus. I mean, how weird, how awkward, how bizarre. I mean, you know, if something like that happened at dinner, most of us would be like, chick, seriously, what are you doing? Which is the way they responded. They're like, this is not the time or place. And for real, man, that $300 perfume should not have gone to that. But you need to realize that what's going on here, and we're going to read it in just a second, is that she knows that Jesus is accomplishing something for us. And so if this story is the same exact story in John, as John tells it in John chapter 11, this woman who comes, who's unnamed in Mark's version, is actually a woman whose name is Mary, whose sister is Martha. And if you're familiar with Mary and Martha, first of all, Jesus had actually eaten with them. He had made the initiative to go spend time with them. He had been relational with them. He loved them. But then there was an amazing event that radically changed everything for him. Their brother died. They put him in a grave, and Jesus showed up at the grave and called their brother out of the grave. So Jesus had developed a relationship. He had initiated a relationship with these women and then showed the beauty of his purpose by raising their brother from the dead, a man named Lazarus. And now Mary, right before the crucifixion, right, is the religious leaders are coming up with a plan. Mary walks in this party, opens this vial of perfume, breaks the thing and begins to anoint Jesus' head. And their response is, this is weird. What are you doing? And they began to scold her. Look at what it says, chapter 14, verse 4. Some who Then some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor, and they scolded her. So they look at this, and I actually kind of find it kind of funny what they get upset about. I would have been upset because my allergies would have gone off, okay? Just me. I'd have been like, all right, that much perfume, I cannot stay in this room. I'm going to start sneezing because perfumes drive my allergies. But I would have been at least like, hey, we're trying to have steak here. Could this not have waited? I mean, I'd have been upset about the meal or something. But they look at it, they're like, 300 bucks? Really? $300. A year's worth of wages? 300 denarii? Can you? That is such a waste to pour that out on Jesus. You need to realize that there are people who look at us when we say, man, our life is all about Jesus. We are living with Jesus at the center. Everything I have is his. I give myself away to him. People will look at you and say, that is such a waste. I mean, it's cool to have a little bit of religion, but don't be crazy about it. You know, don't just go all in. It's okay to kind of dip your toe in and be a little bit religious. That's cool. But if you're serious about this, I mean, like you like really read the Bible a lot and you're like praying a lot and you really think Jesus is the most important thing in your life, that's like way overboard, okay? Your life has a lot more value than that. But in this woman, we see somebody who brought everything that was precious and beautiful to her and she pours it out on Jesus. They're offended. But look at Jesus' response. He says, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Okay, so it's already weird, okay? This is already a story that's kind of like if you just read it and you're familiar with it, you're like, oh, this is so beautiful. But if you really read it from the perspective of what's going on, you're like, that's weird. And then Jesus adds to the weirdness. Because he says, you need to leave her alone. The poor will always be with you. And oh, by the way, this is an embalming. That's what he says. She's embalming my body. She is anointing my body for burial. I mean, you want to break up a dinner party? Walk in and say, hey, we're going to start the embalming in 5 minutes, okay? That will end it. Nobody's eaten it all after that. And she said, Jesus literally says, this is what she's doing. She's anointing my body for burial, which means at least in his mind and probably in hers, there was an understanding to where the next 24 hours were going. They knew the clock was ticking. Jesus definitely did and said, this event is a foreshadowing, is a preparation. The clock is ticking. The, you know, is going. The plan is in motion. The purpose that I came to earth is about to happen. The cross is going to take place. And now this woman is this beautiful act of surrender and sacrifice and relationship. Comes to Jesus and takes the most precious thing she has and literally breaks it and pours it out on Jesus. And it's beautiful. And she gives all that she is and all that she has away to the one who came to her first, who loved her, who related to her, who raised her brother, who poured himself into her. And she gets it. She gets it. Meanwhile, look at this. Verse 10. Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he bought an opportunity to betray him. This woman brings a flask, a vial, the jar would have been expensive. The perfume within is worth a year's wages. And Judas is so offended by this that it's the last straw for him. And he goes to these men who are already plotting against Jesus and said, here's the deal, guys, I'll sell them out. Because the truth is, I've given 3 years of my life to this. And at this point, he's worth more dead to me than alive. And we know from the story that he sells Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver, which was the price for the most common, the base price to buy a slave. And what he says is, Jesus' life to me is worth no more than 30 pieces of silver. And so you have two people who are interacting with Jesus, who he is, and the cross and the event that's going there. You have one woman who feels drawn and loved and just beautiful. And she moves towards Jesus and the beauty that he is. She is an outsider to everybody else. She doesn't even belong in the party. But Jesus has welcomed her in and has loved her and poured himself into her. And now she is pouring out that which is most precious to her, and in a very symbolic way, pouring herself out towards Jesus. And at the same time, one of the insiders, the guy who's literally in Jesus' inner circle, now says, Jesus is only worth 30 pieces of silver to me. He's worth more to me dead than alive. And he goes and sells Jesus out. And out of this, the cross event is creating a dividing line between people who see Jesus as my atonement and people who see Jesus as a means to an end. And the beauty of this is, out of this, is that for this woman, Jesus has become the bridge between her and her God. She realizes that in Jesus and in the event that's about to happen, that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the brokenness and the hurt and the emptiness and the need for relationship on the inside. She sees this, that Jesus is literally her reconciliation between her and her God, she and her God. And we in this room, we need the same thing. We're created for a relationship, and at the very core purpose for us to have a relationship with our God, and he loves us. And the beauty of the cross is that God saw the sinful rebellion that each of us have this morning, that each of us say on a daily basis, I don't care about God, I don't want a God, I want to be God. I want to live at the center of my own existence. And God being the offended party, rather than saying, well, you know, I'm just going to leave you to yourself. You get everything you deserve. I'm not going to step in and do anything. You're just stuck, and I'm not going to renew a relationship. The one who was offended took the initiative to come himself and literally take the weight of forgiveness to provide renewed relationship. And that's what forgiveness ultimately, one of the things that forgiveness does. Forgiveness always involves a price. There is no such thing as forgive and forget. You understand that? Anybody who came up with that idea just needs to go back and rethink this. There's no such thing. True forgiveness is when somebody who has been wronged chooses to take the burden and the price for the wrong on themselves rather than extracting on the one who've wronged them. Somebody comes to you and borrows $10. They owe you 10 bucks. If you forgive that person their debt, what have you done? You're out 10 bucks, right? You have chosen to pay their debt yourself. You've chosen to take the weight of that. If you're a person who has a relationship with somebody who deeply offended you and deeply wronged you, forgiveness is not just, okay, I forgive and forget. Forgiveness is when you look at that person and say, I am going to take the initiative to bear the weight for your wrong in my life. I'm not going to hold it against you. Vengeance is when you extract the wrong from the other person. Forgiveness is when you bear the weight. And what happened at the cross, the beauty of the cross, is that the weight of our sin was death and separation from God. And Jesus goes to the cross and bears the weight. He took the initiative to bear the weight for our rebellion. He paid the price for that. And in his death, he has opened the door for a deep and beautiful relationship with our Creator as we were created to have. And that's amazing. And Mary gets that. She runs to Jesus and pours herself out. So how does the Bible picture this? I want to read a passage from you, one of several passages that talk about Jesus being our reconciliation. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. It says, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare to even die. But God showed his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Do you hear what he's saying? Saying Christ didn't wait for you to come to him and say, hey, I'm a sinner, I need grace. He died while we were still sinners. And in his death, he has provided reconciliation between people who were enemies. I know that sounds harsh, but what the Bible's trying to picture is if you're trying to stay on neutral ground, you have formed yourself as an enemy to the God who made you. And that we were enemies while we were still enemies. God did the act of bearing the weight of your sin to bring us reconciliation so that we could know God, experience his love. And I want to stand here and tell you that the first thing, as we first entered the story of the cross, the cross is this giant, beautiful thing that is God shouting from a hill, I love you. I love you deeply. I want to know you. I want to be known by you. I want to be the all-encompassing good in your life. I want you to experience everything that I have for you in the love of God that is demonstrated and poured out at the cross. Something cosmic happened on that day. It was a love letter. It was a giant card. It was a giant, beautiful thing as something that was ugly and broken that is filled with blood is God saying to you, I love you. I will bear the weight of your evil, of your rebellion, of your wrong, and I will open the door to reconciliation, to relationship with God. And Jesus has already secured that for his people. It's beautiful. And so what does that mean? Well, I just want to throw out three words that are kind of used in the Bible, nice little alliterated A words that kind of connect to the idea of what Jesus has accomplished for us. They'll help you understand what God has provided as he's reconciled us to himself. And the first one is that God has provided us adoption. He has brought us into his family and made us his children. That if you're a follower of Jesus this morning, if you've experienced a reconciliation with God because of the cross, if you've looked to Jesus and like this woman, you have poured yourself out to him and said, my life is yours. I give myself back to you. You are my God. I am yours. I live for your purpose. I live for your glory. If you give yourself back to God and experience reconciliation, the beauty of the scriptures is that God has made you his child. He has brought you into his family. He loves you, not like one of his kids. He loves you as one of his children. He has made you part of his family. And the Bible uses the word adoption to picture this, that he has done an act that brings you in. 1 John 3:1 tells us that the Father's love is great and that it is so great that we should be called the children of God. John chapter 1 verse 14 says, to those who received him, he has given them the power, the right to become children of God. And Romans chapter 8:15, Paul tells us that we have received from Jesus the spirit of adoption as sons, as daughters, and that he has put in us a spirit that cries out, and this is amazing, he's put in us a spirit that cries out, Abba, Father. Now, in every language on the human planet, there is a word that means mama, or mama is used in every language. And the reason that is true, ladies, as much as you want to believe that what really happened in your kid's life is that they were crying out for mama, and that was their first word, it is actually the first consonant that children are able to form. And so all around the world, the word for mother, or the term of endearment is mama, okay? Or Mimi, I mean something with an M, okay? But in every other, in every culture around the world, the word for daddy is either a D or a B, because the second consonant is D or B, depending on kind of how it comes out of their mouth, right? And so you have mama, 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 and da, 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 or abba, ba, 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 ba. Okay, that's the idea, okay? And so in Aramaic, the word that is this little toddler running around the house saying daddy is abba. It is the term, as he says, that God has placed in us the spirit that cries out, Abba, Father. He's communicating something beautiful. He's saying what God has done is he has placed in his children the reconciled ones, the ones that the cross has made right with God. He has made us his children. Our response to him looks very much like my two-year-olds. I came home yesterday. I had a meeting in the morning, and I came home yesterday, and my kids were upstairs. I have two-year-old twins, and they're running around upstairs. And Mary, one of them, saw me, and she cried out, Daddy! And she runs down to Sarah going, Daddy, Daddy, Daddy. She runs up to me, and she hugs my legs puts her face right there and is just hugging my legs. And I picked her up and I held her and she reached out and she put her hands on my face like this. And then kissed me on the cheek. And then she turned her cheek and said, right there. And I kissed her on her cheek. And then she just folded her head there and hugged me and let me hug her. Here's what the text, this is what God is trying to say to us. That the God who is the creator of the universe, who we have wronged, sent his son to die on the cross and has drawn us into such a beautiful relationship with himself that we are the children of God. He's put inside of us a heart that is like that. That cries out to God as our heavenly Father, Abba, Daddy, I love you. And we run to him. I'm just telling you, it's beautiful. Second thing he's provided for us is access. That we have the right to come into the very throne room of God as his kids. There's a story of when Abraham Lincoln was in the White House, there was a guy who had been trying to get counsel with Abraham Lincoln, and nothing he did outside the White House, there's no social media, there's no, writing letters to the editor. He kept trying to have a hearing to share about something that was going on back in his state with the president, and he couldn't get in. And this boy is playing out in the grounds, and this is before there's big iron gates and all that kind of stuff. And the boy ends up having a conversation with this man and basically tells him, well, you come with me. And they walk in and he literally walks by all the guards and any Secret Service and walks this man right into the Oval Office, into the president's office, right into the president's presence. To which Abraham Lincoln looks down at the boy and says, son, who do you have with you? And literally because they knew the son, this man met the son and follow the son, he had access into the president's office. And here's what one thing the Bible's trying to open up, that Hebrews really lays this out. Because of Jesus, because of the cross, this God that we have broken relationship with us has made the door wide open. That we have the right to come in, the ability to come boldly, as the writer of Hebrews says, boldly before the throne of grace. We don't have to come as people who have fear coming to God, not knowing how he's gonna respond to us. We walk into our daddy's office boldly to converse, to communicate, to have intimacy, to have closeness with our God. And this was all provided because of the cross. He's provided us adoption, he's provided us access, he's also provided us, he's called us to be ambassadors. In reconciliation, he has reconciled us to himself and now made us his representatives in the world, ambassadors. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says this. All this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself. You see it there? And he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, here's the deal. God has given you the ministry of reconciliation. In other words, Jesus died on the cross. He opened the door. We're sons. We have access. We're children of God. We have access into his presence. But he's also commissioned us now to be the mouthpiece. What an amazing thing that the enemy of God is now the primary mouthpiece to declare the glory of God to the world. And he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. He's made us ambassadors. An ambassador, I mean, it's not a hard definition. It's someone who goes on behalf of one of the king to another kingdom to be the one who bears the message of the king. Our ambassadors to foreign nations represent our government and speak for the president in those settings. And God has taken us. We used to be against God. We used to be enemies of God. We used to be distant and broken from God. God has brought us into his family, but now he has sent us out as his representatives, as the people who declare his praises, his purpose, his call, and now we have the ministry of reconciliation. It's beautiful that we now have a commission from God to be the primary mouthpiece for him in the world who doesn't know him. And we do this out of our reconciliation, the fact that We've been made right with God. There's a story, a guy I heard one time, he was a preacher, African-American preacher, who had this ability to get into rhythms. I've tried it, it's terrible. I fall all apart when I try to preach like a black preacher. Just does not work. But if you've ever heard these African-American preachers who can just get into rhythms, just be like, hey, you know. He was preaching like this one time, I was listening to him, and he told this story about when he wanted chitlins, which that right there weirded me out, okay? Because in my opinion, there's certain parts of the animals that are not designed to be eaten. And intestines are among those, okay? Just so you know, if you're not sure what chitlins are pig intestines, okay? Fried pig intestines, I'm just like, I don't think I'm trying that. Just certain parts of animals that should not be eaten. But he was telling a story about wanting chitlins, and he'd moved from Atlanta to Dallas, and he'd found this place called Clara's Kitchen that served chitlins. And so he started trying to go there for lunch, but every day he went there, the place was packed, and he'd have to wait like 25, 30 minutes just to get a table. And if you went in the evening, it was packed. And he began to look around and realize that Clara's Kitchen does not advertise. And so he had a conversation with the lady who owned the restaurant. He said, listen, why don't you advertise? She said, sir, we do advertise. He said, I've looked in a newspaper. I've looked all over the internet. I've looked every place I know. There is nothing out there that says anything about Clara's Kitchen. You don't advertise. And she said, sir, we do advertise. He said, no, you don't. She said, yes, we do. He said, okay, Claire, where do you advertise? And she said, this is our philosophy. When you come into Clara's Kitchen, we're going to make your food so good that you are going to leave here rubbing your belly a fully satisfied customer. And this is what we have found, that a person who comes into Clara's Kitchen and leaves here as a satisfied customer, that satisfied customers cannot keep good news to themselves. And we have discovered that the best form of advertising is for you to leave here knowing you just had the best meal you could have anywhere you went. And see, this is what's going on with us. Jesus provides reconciliation. He opens the door at the cross. He draws us to himself. He makes us his children. We cry out, Abba, Father. We won't run, and we experience the beauty and the depth of this relationship. He gives us an open door to come boldly before his throne, and then he makes us ambassadors. And how could we not just go out declaring the praises of the one who saved us? How could we not just share that? If we're satisfied customers, we're not going to keep good news to ourselves. He's made us his ambassadors. We now represent God to the world. And all this because Jesus died for us. And it's one of the many but beautiful angles of the cross. And this woman runs to Jesus, pours out this perfume because she is in awe of the beauty of what Christ has done for her. And Jesus says everywhere that the gospel is preached, people will remember this woman. And here we are today, talking about a woman who went into a dinner party and did the most awkward thing and found great beauty because she poured herself out. Wow. There's a story of a young man who went away to college from a country church that didn't have very many educated people. And so this boy went away to college and came back, and the church had literally raised a little bit of money for a scholarship fund to help send him to college. And so when he came back after a couple years of college, they wanted to hear from him. And, you know, his education had made him refined, had made him eloquent, had made him smooth. And they said, why don't you read something to us? And he stood up on the platform. He began to read the 23rd Psalm. And man, he said, the Lord is my shepherd. And he had a rhythm to it. And he said, I shall not want. And man, he dotted every I. He crossed every T. He was so eloquent. He had a cadence, a rhythm to it. I mean, it just sounded so beautiful. And to these people who were primarily uneducated, just amazing to hear somebody recite the psalm with that much boldness, with that much voice inflection. When he finished, the crowd applauded because their boy had come back and shown something beautiful, and he went and sat down. And as the crowd applauded, this little sweet old lady came up the stairs. She opened her Bible. Nobody invited her to speak, but she just walked up to the platform anyway. And do you believe that she began to read the same psalm? Except her voice was shaky and it cracked. Her language wasn't so good. She stumbled over several words. But when she finished, it wasn't dry in the place. A few days later, somebody walked up to the pastor and said, "What's the difference? When Johnny read, we erupted in applause. But when that sweet lady read, I wept. I couldn't do anything else." He said, "Here's the difference. Johnny knew the psalm in his head. But that sweet lady knew the shepherd at her heart. The cross of Jesus has opened the door. Run to him." Now, one of the things we're going to do during this whole series is that we're going to end because we're focusing on this event, the cross. We want you to have time to process. And so we're going to pray every week. We're going to come to this, and we're going to pray, and then we're going to do communion every week of this series. And this morning, David Goodman's going to come out here, and he's going to lead us in a time of prayer as we give thanks and rejoice in the reconciliation that God has provided, and then cry out to the God who loves us, all right? And so, David, lead us.
First thing we should do this morning is, if you're a follower of Christ, take some time right now and praise God for reconciling you to himself. And if you're not a follower of God, consider becoming one, because God wants to reconcile you to himself. And while you're sitting there praising God, begin to ask him who you need to reconcile with. People that we've hurt, people who have hurt us, people we consider our enemies or who consider us their enemy. We were enemies of God, but he reconciled us to himself, and we need to do the same to other people. Father, thank you for reconciling us to you and for making us your sons and for calling us your friends and your children. And help us to reconcile with the people that we don't like too much or who don't like us. Help us to be like you and to forgive them, and to ask for forgiveness. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.
The night that Jesus died, he gave his disciples a remembrance, a place to run to, a tangible, visible, physical way to remember the sacrifice that he made on that horrid day, but that it changed everything. And on this day, we celebrate communion as a way to remember the reconciliation God has provided for us through the cross. And so the band's going to sing. We're going to ask you to stand and worship. We have our offering baskets here. If you're a member, a part of our church, this is a way we return to God because he's given so much to us. If you're a guest, we don't ask you to give. But if you are giving this morning, you can put your offering in the basket here. And then you can come and celebrate the cup, which pictures the blood of Jesus, and the bread that represents the body of Jesus that was broken for us to provide access, adoption, to make us ambassadors, to know the love of God. And we celebrate this today. So stand, sing with us, and come celebrate communion when you're ready.